hand, if that passage that Walter read a few minutes ago, it's just a simple account, isn't it, of a physical healing from blindness. It's quite dramatic and it's quite detailed, but the narrative is clear, isn't it? But at a deeper level, John wants us to learn something from this passage about the nature of spiritual blindness. Now, if you've got a Bible open and you've got that passage in front of you, John 9, if you look right at the end of the passage in verse 39, you can see that there's something else going on. Because Jesus says in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And he's not talking about physical sight there, is he? So although this whole passage has been about physical sight, physical healing, we can see that there's something else going on. In this chapter, there are actually 13 references to blind, 15 to see or seeing or sight. I'm sorry, I just can't help counting things. It's just a weird thing. 7 to eyes opened or opened eyes. It's quite repetitive. Lots of repetition of these themes. But here, right at the end of the chapter, you can see that there's something else going on. There's something else going on in this passage. Because John writes his gospel so that we may believe. That's why he's written it. But he also wants to show us what unbelief looks like, so we can understand the difference between belief and unbelief. Now, this is an extraordinary miracle that Jesus performed here. It really is extraordinary. This is a grown man. He's been blind from birth. And it's not the first or only time in Jesus' ministry that he's healed a blind man, but it's the only time that the text emphasizes, really makes a point, that he was born blind. The blindness has been present right from birth. And it's actually the only account in John's gospel of the healing of a blind man. It's the only blind man that Jesus heals in John's gospel. And I don't think it's a coincidence that John puts this account of the healing here. Because in the previous chapter, in one of his great I am statements, Jesus has declared that he is the light of the world, the light of the world. And here again, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 9, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And there's this inescapable connection, isn't there, between light and seeing. We can't see in the dark. It doesn't matter what our grandparents told us about carrots. It's not true. We need light for our eyes to be able to see. Now, in John's gospel, the miracles, they're real miracles. They really happened. But particularly in John's gospel, there's often a deeper significance to the miracles that John tells us about. He tells us that they are signs. So why is the sign of the healing of a blind man so significant? Why is it so significant? Well, the first thing is that it's extremely unusual. In fact, it's unprecedented. There's no miracle like this in the whole of the Old Testament. I don't know if you realise that. There's lots of great miracles in the Old Testament. And sometimes you can assume that everything that happened in the New Testament happened in the Old Testament. And there was an example where Elisha once prayed and a whole army became temporarily blind and got lost and ended up in the wrong place and then got their sight back again. But there's nothing like the permanent healing of a man born blind in the Old Testament. In fact, the healed man, if you look at, we're skipping around a bit in the passage, but if you look at verse 32, the man who's been healed himself says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. That's his testimony, and it's true. It's unprecedented. So the first thing is that it's a really unusual miracle that Jesus did, really unusual. But secondly, there are several prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah, God's promised Saviour, the one who would come to deliver his people, will open the eyes of the blind. If you've Still got your Bible open, have a quick flick back to Isaiah 42. Don't have to, but Isaiah 42, there's one of those prophecies in that chapter. And this chapter talks about the Lord's chosen servant and what he was going to do when he came. It's a really strongly messianic passage talking about the one who would come as God's promised deliverer. At the end of verse 6 in that chapter says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so that talks about physical healing and spiritual release and healing. So this miracle that Jesus did, which was done in a Jewish community, they knew their Old Testament. It's loaded with significance. It's really significant. It's like an enormous flashing neon sign pointing to Jesus's true identity and who he was as God's promised Messiah. And John wants us to see that. John wants us to see Jesus's identity. At the end of his gospel in chapter 20, he gives his reason for writing the gospel. And he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the question in this chapter that John wants us to think about is, how will the people in John chapter 9 respond to this great miracle that Jesus has done? And in John 9, we see this amazing contrast, dramatic demonstration of the difference between belief and unbelief, between trust in Jesus and a lack of trust, between faith in him and a lack of faith in him. And I think if you want a chapter that really shows you the nature of unbelief, you'll struggle to find a better one than this in the whole of the Bible. So this morning, what we're going to do is spend a few minutes looking at the nature of unbelief and the nature of belief. And I wonder, as we do this, if you can ask yourselves the question, which one of these am I demonstrating with respect to Jesus Christ? How am I responding to the one who came as the light of the world? Am I seeing or am I blind? So firstly, let's quickly look at the miracle that took place. There's no record that the man actually asked to be healed. He might have done, but we're not told that he did. And Jesus' disciples seem to think that the blind man just gives them an opportunity to ask a theological question. I don't know if you saw that. They appear quite heartless, don't they? I don't know if they thought he was also deaf. Kind of hope he didn't hear what they said. But in verse 2, he says, who sinned? This man, maybe they're pointing at him, or this parents, that he was born blind? And isn't it brilliant that Jesus totally demolishes this terrible idea that you can draw a straight line from sin to someone's suffering? I think it's one of the most awful beliefs that there is, as if suffering isn't bad enough in the first place, without either believing yourself or having other people believe that you've sinned, that you've deserved it in some way, or even that you're suffering because your parents have sinned in some way. Now, I'm not saying there's never a connection. We do live in a world where others can represent us by the decisions they take, and where our own actions have consequences. So if I drink too much and drive my car and kill someone and go to prison, you can see that in that case, there is a direct connection between what I've done and the consequences of the thing that I did. But this connection is often not there. And here, Jesus clearly says in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned, nothing to do with his sin or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. And he then heals this man in this most unusual way. And I'm not really going to talk about that other than just to say Jesus is free, isn't he? He's free to work miracles in any way he chooses. He doesn't always do things the same way. So it does seem a bit odd, but he has complete freedom in the way that he works miracles. So he makes mud, he puts it on the man's eyes, sends him off to the pool, he washes, and he comes back seeing. But really, what I want to focus on is what happens next. Because now, I don't know if you noticed as Walter read the passage, Jesus kind of disappears from the passage, most of the rest of the passage. And we're going to see, how are people going to respond to what Jesus has done? How are they going to respond to this extraordinary miracle? And we'll see the healed man's response, but we'll also see how the Jewish religious leaders respond, because they're going to kind of investigate what's been going on. And we're going to see three aspects of unbelief that we can still see today, 2,000 years later. Nothing changes. Unbelief, the core characteristics of unbelief, have remained the same. So, okay, so the blind man has gone off. He's come back seeing. And you can imagine that there's going to be quite a commotion when he comes back. This guy he's been a beggar. He's been blind all his life. Begging is the only way that he would have been able to try and provide for himself. No disability allowance in those days. And he would probably have had a regular spot, wouldn't he? I mean, people often do. You do see people in the same spots who are begging, perhaps not far from where he lived. And he would have been known. Of course he would have been known in the community. So you can see in verse 8 that the people who knew him are excitedly discussing what's happened. There's a bit of puzzlement. There's some confusion as to whether he's actually the same person. And you can kind of imagine why that is. I mean, blind people look very different to seeing people, don't they? If you've seen someone all their life who's blind and now suddenly you can see someone who's obviously got his eyes, you would be puzzled. So in the end, they decide to take him off to the Pharisees. And these guys are the self-appointed guardians of the law of God. They're legalistic, but they would have had standing in the community. They're the voices of authority. And we're not actually told if they're taking him to the Pharisees for a positive reason, to say, look at this wonderful thing that's happened, or for negative reasons, because they are disapproving of what Jesus has done on the Sabbath. You can see that it was the Sabbath. It says in verse 14, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus did this miracle. It might just be because they're bewildered. And they're naturally going to those who they see as having authority to sort of say, look, what's going on, guys? What's happened here? Can you give us an explanation? We're a bit confused. So now the Pharisees get involved. And they start off by asking the man again for his account. And this is the first aspect of unbelief that we can see demonstrated. They've already reached their conclusion before they even examine the evidence. They've already decided what they think. You can see it there in verse 10. Verse 10, that's the wrong reference. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Because they think that what Jesus did on the Sabbath, in this case, making mud and healing a man, is working. And therefore they think he's Sabbath breaking. Notice, I don't know if you pick this up, throughout the whole passage, they never call Jesus by name. Do you notice that? They always just call him this man or that man. It's as if they can't even bear to name him. And they're saying, we're not going to engage with this miracle. It doesn't fit with what we've already decided. Our minds are closed. We're not going to think about whether we've reached the wrong conclusion about who Jesus is. We've already made up our minds. Now, in verse 16, there is a division among them. So there's kind of a note of hope. Some of them are recognizing that a miracle really has taken place. And they are thinking about whether perhaps they should change their minds about who Jesus is. But those voices kind of fall silent for the rest of the chapter. They're not really the focus, but there is a difference even between within the group of the Pharisees. But look in verse 17. This is what the blind man says, who's now been healed. He doesn't see clearly who Jesus is, but he sees something. He sees something. He says he is a prophet. So he has something positive to say about Jesus. It's not everything, but it's something. And I wonder if you can see what's going on here. Because Jesus came into the world as a light. He came as the light of the world. And even though Jesus, he's done the miracle and now he's wandered out of the story, if it was a stage production, he's now off stage. And the focus is on the people who are examining the miracle. But we're still seeing the impact of his light. He came as a light, and we're still seeing the impact of that light in the people who have witnessed the miracle. Some, like the healed man, they're responding to the light that they've seen. Physically, he's got his sight back. But spiritually, although he has more to discover, he is responding positively to the light that he's received. In contrast, the Pharisees are more determinedly closing their eyes. If the light comes, you either have to embrace it, don't you, or you have to screw up your eyes. I don't know, those of us who are larks in the morning may have the regular experience of bringing caffeine to those who are more in the owl category. And as we sort of allow light into the room, we can often see the owls desperately trying to block out the light, and they're putting their heads under the pillow and they're grumbling and complaining in a vain attempt to go on sleeping. They don't want the light. They want to sleep. And the Pharisees are doing this spiritually, aren't they? They want to stay in darkness. They don't want to see who Jesus is. So I think this is the first aspect of unbelief that we see. Conclusion first. My mind is made up. I've already decided who Jesus is. Don't try to confuse me with the facts. And I think for many people, this is where things stop. The discussion can't even continue. Catherine's father tells me, I'm a fool. I'm a fool to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He won't discuss it. He's not interested in the evidence. His mind is made up, and that's that for now. Now here, it seems as if the man who has been healed is kind of standing right in front of them. He's not going away. So although the Pharisees would like to ignore it, he kind of can't be ignored. There's got to be a bit more examination of the evidence. And this is the second aspect that we often see of unbelief. There's a continual demand for more and more evidence. Because think about what's already happened. Here's the man. He's testified that he was born blind and that he can now see. He's told people how it's happened. He's surrounded by his neighbours and lots of people that knew him. And they're also testifying to what's happened. But this is not enough. It's not enough for the Pharisees. So they call the man's parents. And for some people, it doesn't matter how much evidence they receive about who Jesus is and what he's done. It is never enough. They will just raise objection after objection and require more and more. And if you're sharing the good news about Jesus with someone, sometimes you need wisdom to be able to judge, is someone really engaging in this conversation? Or are they just putting up roadblock after roadblock with no intention of ever changing their mind? I used to work with someone in London who I spent a lot of time with discussing Jesus, and it appeared that he was interested. He would come along to lunchtime Bible talks. He'd ask lots of questions, but he had no intention of actually engaging with the evidence. He would often just rant in kind of long emails that were written all in capital letters. And they would have questions in, but he'd never listen to the answers. And it was really sad. And in the end, I just had to realize he's taking a lot of time. And actually, this time could be better off spent talking to someone who really has an interest in listening. Because I think we can often be tempted to think that just one more bit of evidence, that'll be what will convince my friends or my family or my neighbours, just one more thing. But it's not the case. Unless God is at work to open blind eyes, there won't be any change. I don't know if you've come across, you don't have to look it up, but there's a parable Jesus told about a poor beggar and a rich man. If you want to look it up later, it's in Luke 16. And the rich man dies and goes to hell, and the poor man dies and goes to be with Abraham in heaven. And the rich man, it's a slightly strange parable, the rich man from hell has a conversation with Abraham in heaven. And he begs Abraham and he says, look, please, please, will you send this beggar to warn my five brothers? I've got five brothers, they're still alive. Can you warn them about the existence of this terrible place so that they won't come here to be with me? And Abraham says, they've got Moses and they've got the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, God has spoken. God has spoken in his word. It's written. Let them read it and believe it. But this isn't enough for the rich man. So he says, no, 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 no. If someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham says this, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. That's amazing. That's pretty startling. But it's true. If people won't listen to what God says in his word, then nothing, not even the biggest miracle taking place right in front of someone's eyes, is going to convince them. So what are you doing with the evidence that God has provided to you? Because everyone in this room has heard testimony that Jesus really is God's son. He died in the place of sinners, and he rose from the dead physically. The historical evidence for that is right here. We've all got copies of it right under our noses. What are you doing with this? Is it enough? Is it enough for you? If it's not enough, ask yourself the question, what evidence actually would convince you? If this isn't enough, what evidence would convince you? And I think for some people, it can be quite a significant moment to realize that actually, no amount of evidence is going to convince them, because deep down, they do not want to be convinced. They don't want to believe that Jesus is God's son. They don't want to believe that he died for sinners and that he rose from the dead. So we've seen that unbelief puts the conclusion first before we've looked at the evidence. That unbelief continually asks for more and more and more evidence. And finally, we can see in this passage that unbelief turns hostile and just rejects the evidence that there is. Because you can see that they call the man again. Where's that? That's in verse 24. It says, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind. And they say to him, give glory to God. Which seems a bit strange. That doesn't really make sense to us. But they're essentially saying, own up, tell the truth, swear it, make a solemn promise. And they emphasize their conclusion again. We know that this man's a sinner. I kind of imagine them shouting at that point. They're angry. They're really annoyed about what's going on. They're frustrated. They don't like the evidence that they have seen. But the man gives this really calm and rational answer. He's great. He doesn't know everything, but he knows what he knows. He was blind, and now he can see. But the Pharisees start to turn really hostile, and they insult him. But the man holds firmly to his testimony. He recognizes that Jesus could only be doing what he was doing if he's from God. Nicodemus, who actually was one of the Pharisees himself, he was the guy that came to visit Jesus by night. And he said the same thing. He recognized that Jesus could only be doing the things that he was doing if God was with him. And this isn't radical new theology. There's lots of passages in the Old Testament that reflect the theme that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he does listen to the righteous. But the Pharisees lose it completely. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to deal with the evidence. They say, "You were born in utter sin." I don't know if this is kind of harking back to the idea that he must have been a sinner to have been born blind. Jesus already has dealt with that, but maybe that's what they're suggesting in their conversation with the man, and they chuck him out. They just want to get rid of the evidence altogether. Now, actually, a couple of chapters later in John's Gospel, we can see an even more dramatic example of people trying to get rid of the evidence. In John 12, or it might be in John 11, Jesus has just healed. He's just brought a dead man back to life in the case of Lazarus. And if you look at John 12, John 12, verse 9, because Lazarus has been raised from the dead, quite a lot of people are coming to see him, unsurprisingly. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 12, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And what's the response to this? It says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So here is a man who's been raised from the dead. What greater sign could there be that Jesus really is from God? But the response of the Jews was to try and dispose of the evidence completely. Kill Lazarus. Better to kill him than to admit that we need to change our minds and repent. So they chuck the man out, and this probably means excommunicated, and that's a pretty big deal if you're in a deeply religious society. The synagogue wasn't just the place of worship, it was the sense of community focus, and he's been cut off. He's essentially been cut off from his community. But wonderfully, that isn't quite the end of the story, because now Jesus comes back. Jesus comes back in verse 35, because he's heard that they've cast him out, and Jesus goes looking for him. Because Jesus hasn't finished with him yet. He comes to find him, and he comes to give him a bit more light. Because the man is responding to the light that he's received. And Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man. Believe in me." And the man responds, doesn't he, by expressing his trust. "Lord, I believe." And he worships him. Now, his faith isn't perfect. He didn't understand everything. I mean, he'd been blind all his life. Think about it. He probably hadn't had much in the way of an education. He probably hadn't received many privileges. He'd just been a beggar. And if you have faith, then like the man who was born blind, it may not be a perfect faith. In fact, I'm sure it's not. Mine definitely isn't. But he's making progress. He's responding to the light. He goes from saying earlier on, he's a prophet, and now he's offering his worship to Jesus. Jesus is going to keep giving you more light. If you respond to the light that he's giving you, he will go on giving you more and more. But the Pharisees remain insistent that they can see everything clearly. They think they already know the way to God, and Jesus is not part of that picture. The light has come to them too, both in the person of Jesus and the signs that Jesus has been doing. But they're rejecting the light. And like the person who wants to stay in bed, they're screwing up their eyes more and more tightly the more light they are receiving. So where are we? Where are we this morning? Are we rejecting the light that we have? Are we screwing up our eyes more tightly the more we hear about Jesus and the more we learn about Jesus? Are our conclusions fixed already? Have we made up our minds and we've decided that we're not going to change them? Are we just continually asking for more and more evidence? Are we even trying to suppress the evidence that we do have and get rid of it if we can? Hebrews 3 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." This is the day of grace. We're in the day of grace. You are here this morning. You're listening to this message. You have the evidence right in front of you. Please don't ignore it. Amen.